chapter 3 this morning. Romans chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I wonder maybe anybody just has a word of testimony, thanksgiving on your heart, Lord's done something for you, and you just want to testify a little bit before we get into the message this morning. Anybody? We're in Romans chapter 3, and so if you've found your place, let's stand one last time. If you're physically able to stand, we'll reverence the reading of the Word of God in Romans chapter 3 this morning, and read a few verses here, and then give you the message that the Lord's put on our heart. So Romans chapter 3, if you look with me in verse number 1, we'll begin reading there. It says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." Let's pray. Father, Lord, we want to thank you so much for letting us be in the house of God this morning. Lord, we thank you for the church. And thank you, Lord, for your people and, Lord, how they've blessed all of us. And, Lord, I thank you for most of all for Jesus. Lord, we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for him. Or we wouldn't have a Bible, wouldn't have the Holy Spirit. Lord, we wouldn't even have a church to come to. And, Lord, I thank you for, Lord, all that's been wrought in him. Thank you that we've been able to come and sing praises unto thee. We've been able to pray, fellowship one with another. Thank you for the good Sunday school hour. And, Lord, I thank you now for this time of preaching, Lord, as we've come, Lord, to this hour. Father, I pray that you would help us to receive from heaven what you would have us to receive. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that your word would go forth in power and in demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we do not want to handle the word of God deceitfully. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to rightly divide the word of truth. I pray, Lord, that you would give us that special touch, that special unction that makes preaching. Lord, we don't want things to, Lord, go forward in the wisdom of the words of men, but Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning. Lord, let us stand alone. Lord, I pray that your word would get down deep into our hearts, and Lord, that you would apply it to our lives, and Lord, that you would speak to us. I pray for that lost soul that might be among us this morning, that you would put them under deep conviction. Lord, show them, Lord, the hell they're going to, the judgment they're under, condemnation they're under. Lord, thoroughly convince them of their lost condition, that they might be saved this morning. And Father, I pray that you would touch every saved person here, that you would draw us close to yourself, teach us from the Word of God, and help us to be better Christians, help us to live for you more, be what you want us to be, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Boy, as we read through these verses here this morning, these are, I mean, let's just be honest, these are pretty complicated verses. I mean, as we kind of look through here, and look through this passage, it can be a little difficult to follow, I guess, in a way, and which don't feel bad about that, because I believe it was Peter that even talked about some of the writings of Paul, how he wrote things that were hard to be understood. And so if Peter, being an apostle, walked with Christ, all those things, had trouble understanding some of these things, then out here in just a second. But as we've gone through preaching through the book of Romans, just closed out chapter 2 Wednesday night. And so if you've been here, we've looked at kind of three different kinds of people. The reprobate in Romans chapter 1, dealing with all those sins there and just the depravity of man on full display in the reprobate's life. And then the righteous or the self-righteous man at beginning of chapter number 2. The man or woman, the person that thinks that they're okay, they're better than the person in Romans 1. So as far as they're concerned, since they're not as bad as them, they're all right. And then the religious person who really looks down his nose at all of them, and that person has their religion at the end of chapter 2, specifically dealing really with the Jews there. But for us, it's a picture of religion. I mean, he's talking to the Jews specifically, but for anybody that has religion, what we have found closing out chapter 2 is that religion does nothing for anybody. You can clean up the outside as much as you want. You can do better. You can read all the self-help books you want to read. You can go through all the ordinances. You can come to church as much as you want, but without a relationship with Christ, it does not matter at all. It doesn't mean anything. I saw kind of a funny video somebody sent me the other day, and it was a video of this guy, and just one clip after another, it's him talking into the mirror and says, "Hey, this is me on my first day of going to church." And then the next one is 1 week after church. And the next one was 1 month after church. The next one was 1 year after going to church. And 2 years. I mean, just on and on. And that every clip, he's got the same clothes on. He looks the same. Nothing's different. And finally, after going all this time after going to church, he says, he talks about how he looks the same and it hasn't changed at all, because going to church doesn't change you. A relationship with Christ is what changes you. And that's what basically we've found. That's what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, has pointed out and dealt with in the end of chapter 2. Again, specifically to Jews, because their religion didn't save them. They were they're God's chosen people, and it hadn't helped them. Isn't that right? And so because they rejected the Savior, that religion, all the things God has blessed them with, the advantages, it has not helped them at all. Amen? And there's not a person sitting here this morning that religion will help. You can read through the Bible 100 times in your life. You can read your Bible through 1 time in your life, and that's more than most church people. But you can read through the Bible as many times as you want to. You can pray all the prayers you want to pray. You can do all the things. But if you do not have Christ, it will not help. It will not benefit you. And so that's the way chapter 2 has closed out. And basically what we have found is that it closes out with being a Jew doesn't profit. And circumcision does not profit. It has no value in it without the Lord. And again, that's a picture of religion. What we find in verse number 1, as soon as chapter 3 opens up, verse number 1, it opens up with a question. As a matter of fact, if you go down through this passage that we just read, verses 1 all the way down through verse 8, you find a lot of questions. I didn't go through. And the questions are anticipated objections. By the Apostle Paul writing this letter to this church in Rome, dealing with these Jews specifically, and he is cutting down their religion. He's letting them know that what you are as far as nationally is not helping you. And so in doing that, he's anticipating the objections and the questions that are going to come back from that. Now you say, how would Paul even know what the questions are going to be? I mean, how can he? Because really what we find here is we see an argument in verse 1 through 8 where the questions and then the answer, and then the question and the answer. And so it's kind of this discourse back and forth, but it's not Paul with somebody else. It's Paul with himself. He's asking the questions, the anticipated hypothetical questions, and then answering those questions. You know, that's a great way to teach. Asking questions is a great way to teach. Jesus did that a lot.
He would ask questions, and that gets people thinking. Basically, what God is doing through Paul right here. Now, you say, now how would Paul even know what the questions are going to be? How can he anticipate what these Jews are going to ask? Well, because Paul was one. He was a very, very high-ranking Jew. He was a very, very powerful and as far as authority goes in the realm of Judaism. And so Paul, really what we find isn't so much Paul having an argument and a discourse with himself as much as we find the Apostle Paul having an argument and a discourse with his former self. It is almost as if Saul of Tarsus is the one asking the questions and the Apostle Paul is the one answering the questions. And it's all being done that it might teach, that it might expose truth. One thing question does, again, it's a great way of teaching, but it's a great way of exposing. A good question exposes, helps to expose and uncover truth. We find that whenever the Pharisees and the lawyers and the Sadducees and the scribes would always try to come to the Lord and corner Him and trip Him up with questions. And you know what those questions always wound up doing? Well, they never wound up tripping up the Lord. They wound up exposing truth. They exposed the error of the by a question asked to the Lord where the person was trying to trip Him up and poke holes in His doctrine, where He then answers that question and exposes deep, wonderful, divine truths. Many of them come from questions. And that actually is kind of what we have here in this passage right here. Now, the very first question opens up. It's asked, what is the benefit of being a Jew? So Paul, at the end of chapter 2, has just really let them know that in one sense, there's no benefit. You know, there's no benefit to being a Jew. There's no benefit to circumcision. All of your religion is empty. There's nothing to it. If you don't have the Lord, there's nothing to it. And so anticipating the question, what he no doubt, as a former Jew, as a person who would be in their position at one time before he got saved, he knows the way he's thinking. And so he's asking the question he would be thinking. What advantage then is there? What benefit is there of even being a Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? I mean, God did all this for us. God's the one who gave us circumcision. God's the one who called us as His people. And so what would be the benefit? And Paul is answering, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, answering all these objections. And he knows the objections because he is a Jew. And so these verses, I mean, again, they can be complicated, but the reason they're complicated is because what we have is a man by the name of Paul who is pretty much a genius. Paul's a very educated man. As a matter of fact, that's even pointed out whenever he stood before Agrippa. And was it Festus who cried out and said, Paul, much learning hath made thee mad. I mean, they knew he was a genius. Everybody did. And whenever you heard him speak, it's very obvious that he was an educated man, a very well-read man. You say, well, how do you know he was read? Well, I know he was well-read because whenever he was sitting in prison, he asked for the cloak that he left at Troas, and then he asked for the books, but especially the parchments. So he wanted his cloak because he was cold, he wanted his Bible, and he wanted books. Sitting in prison, he wanted books. I wouldn't be worried about reading some books sitting in prison. I'd be worried how I was going to get out of there. But Paul was wanting books. And so Paul is an educated man. And Paul is a genius. God has tremendously blessed. Two great minds, and we've got a front row seat. We've just got to try to figure out what they're talking about. You ever heard somebody talk this or some man preach that's so smart? Or at least he wants to give you the appearance that he's so smart that they'll use words and say things that are just so above and beyond you. I mean, I think we've all seen that. And so in this passage, it's a little complicated, but if we look at it and rightly divide it, it all seems to lay I don't really come up with any of this stuff of myself. I mean, I read after other men. I listen to other men preach these things. And so I'm like, I think it was Adrian Rogers said that every message he preached was a mosaic of all the things he got from all the other different men who God had gifted and God had blessed. And he just kind of put it all together and preached it as his own. And that's what I do a lot of times, praise God. Because, listen, if you think this is hard for you, I'm the one having to get in here and figure out how to preach this stuff. Amen. And so as we look at it, though, it'll become a lot clearer and a lot easier once we divide it. And so basically, these questions are being asked, and there's several questions asked, but I think they can be kind of broken down into three categories, three objections, three things that these Jews, these religious people would object to. You know, they're not much different than what a religious person would object to in this day either. Maybe not intentionally, and maybe would not make the active thought and actively say this, but in their heart, these would be a lot of the same things that religious people would object to here. First of all, with these questions, I see three different questions or three different categories of questions, and that's what I want to give you this morning and pray to be a blessing and help to us. First of all, there is the question of benefit. That's in verse number one, the question of benefit. Look at what he says. It says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? So the question is, what does it even value? What does it even benefit to be a Jew? What is the benefit? What is the value of circumcision? What does it profit? This is the objection that the Jew would no doubt have closing out chapter 2, as he basically points out that it's all that circumcision is just of the flesh and God's concerned with the heart and all these things on the outside don't matter. The Jew no doubt would come back with this question and say, what is even the point then? What does it even matter to be a Jew? What does it even matter? If God gave us circumcision, then what is the benefit? What is the profit in it all? They'd ask, what's the point of being the Jews? They'd probably say something like, well, I mean, are Jews not special? I mean, are we not special people? Are the Jews not God's chosen people? And you know, the answer to that is yes. I mean, they are special, chosen people and special people. Matter of fact, let me just read you a few verses here. You don't have to turn there. You might just want to jot them down. You can look at them later. But in Exodus 19, verse 5, Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 says, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my commandment, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. That's what God said about Jews. He said, if you'll obey my words, if you'll do what I said, you'll be above everybody else. You'll be a peculiar people above all nations. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse number 15, it says, only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers. He chose their seed after them, even you, talking about Jews, even you above all people as it is this day. God said He chose them above all people. Sounds like they're special to me, don't it, you? Just a few chapters later, in chapter 14 of Deuteronomy, verse 2 says, for thou art hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. So there again, he has chosen them above all nations that are upon the earth. That sounds like they're special to me, doesn't it, you? In Psalms chapter 135, the 135th Psalm, verse 4 says, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel. And so God did choose Israel. He did choose the Jew. And they are special in that regard. So what advantage is there of being a Jew? Well, the truth is there's a lot of advantages. That's the question they would ask after chapter 2. You know, what's even the point? What's the advantage? But the fact is there are a lot of advantages. As a matter of fact, we're in Romans 3. If you just flip over to Romans 9, we're not going to go there and read all of it. Because we've got a lot to cover this morning, but if you go read chapter 9 of Romans begins to list all the advantages and all the blessings of being a Jew. The fact that they got the Word of God and the will of God. We already dealt with some of that in chapter 2. They know the Word of God and the will of God. They've received the adoption, the glory. I mean, all these things that he talks about in chapter 9, how blessed a people the Jews are. And so the truth is there are a lot of advantages. But he begins to answer the question in verse 2. So the question is asked in verse 1. The question is answered in verse 2. He says, much every way. What are the advantages of being a Jew? Every way. Much every way. There's a lot of advantages every way, but look at what he says. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So Paul's letting them know that out of every way, it's your advantage being a Jew. God's blessed you, and even today, God has blessed His chosen people, the Jew. But he goes one step further. He says, of all the things that you've been blessed with, of all the things that you've been given, the gifts and the abilities and the land and the promises and the covenant and all those things are blessings. He said, but listen, the chief of all of them, best of all of them, the most important of all of them is the fact that you were committed the oracles of God. You say, Brother Jacob, what's that mean? The word oracles means utterances. The utterances of God. You know what it speaks of? It speaks of the Word of God. Paul is letting them know that they are greatly best people, but of all the blessings they've been given, the greatest blessing they have been given is the Word of God. The fact that God spoke to them. They have His written, preserved, inerrant Word, and it came to the Jews. God gave them His Word. In Psalm 147, in verse 19, it says, He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. Now, God had blessed Israel in many ways, but Paul's letting them know right here that the greatest blessing they have, the greatest advantage that they have, is the fact that they have the Word of God. Amen? Now, that's what he's telling them. I want to fast forward to 2021, and I want you to know, and I want us all to know, that that's still the greatest blessing in the world. The greatest blessing and the greatest benefit that the world has to offer, that God has to offer, isn't the car you drove to church this morning. And it's not those clothes that you're wearing. It's not the food that you're eating and the water you're drinking and the clean air you're breathing. It's not all those things. The greatest blessing that you have this morning is that Bible that you're holding. Amen? The King James Bible is the greatest blessing known to man. And with all the blessings, we've been a greatly blessed people and a greatly advantaged people, but of all of them, the greatest one of all is the Word of God. Amen? Now, it came first to Jews. You wouldn't have a Bible this morning if it wasn't for a Jew. The Word of God came to the Jew. And so Paul says, listen, the greatest blessing you have is that Word. And it's not some light within them that God gave them, but rather it's the light given to them through His Word. See, having His Word written and preserved, that's better than God speaking out loud. I tell you, you start dealing with people, talking to people about the things of God and spiritual things, and people will get so weird. People will talk about these visions they had and things that they've seen and clouds that they've seen and all this weird stuff. Listen, don't put stock in any of that stuff. Even if you were to hear God speak to you in an audible voice, if He was to speak and thunder His voice from the clouds, it still would not be as good as having a King James Bible this morning. Amen? Having it written and preserved. You say, boy, I'd sure love to hear God's voice. I'd sure love to hear Him speak. No, you wouldn't. If you were to hear God's actual literal voice, you wouldn't feel greatly blessed. You'd be scared to death. You say, well, how do you know that? God would speak to me and I'd enjoy it. Well, God spoke to Israel in thunderings of a cloud, and they were so scared they wouldn't even touch the mountain that He was speaking from. Isn't that right? See, the modern society has brought God down to this human level where he's wearing a tie-dyed t-shirt and got long hair smoking marijuana, and he's a friend to hang around and a good buddy to hang out with. And that's an abomination. If God was to speak, it would shake this earth to its core. It would unloose your joints. Your knees would knock together. You'd be on your face before God. By the way, you find that pattern all through the Bible. Anytime somebody got in the presence of God and heard Him speak and heard His voice, they wound up on their face scared to death. It's exactly what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And God got to speaking and God got to asking questions. And he found himself flat on his face before God. He said, oh, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He said, I am wicked in the eyes of God. And that's exactly what will happen whenever God speaks. Having that Bible recorded and preserved is better than God speaking audibly. I'll tell you something else. If God was to speak audibly, you'd forget it. You'd forget what He said. You'd misinterpret what He said. And it's just not as good. You know, we don't have to ever worry about what somebody thinks they heard God say. We don't have to worry about one person saying God said one thing and somebody else saying God say another. We don't have to worry about somebody saying, well, I heard God say this, and somebody else saying, well, I heard God say something. We don't have to worry about any of that stuff because we've got it recorded, we've got it printed, we've got it preserved. It's inerrant. It's perfect. God has kept it and God will keep it. And when the stars are falling on the earth and the moon is dripping blood, this book is going to stand. His Word will stand. Hallelujah. And this is the greatest blessing that we have in the world. Amen. I tell you, when this world is falling apart and nobody seems to know what's going to happen with the economy and no one seems to know what's going to happen with the pandemic and nobody seems to know what's going to happen with anything, I tell you, I've got a book where I can read it and I can know exactly what's going to happen. I can know exactly how it's going to turn out. Listen, you can be encouraged if you'll read your Bible. You can have faith if you'll read your Bible. You can know God if you'll read your Bible. You can get direction for your life if you'll read your Bible. You'll know how to raise your family if you'll read your Bible. You'll know how to spend your money if you'll read your Bible. You'll know how to make it in these last days if you'll read your Bible. Amen. This Bible will tell you things that Dave Ramsey could never tell you. And I like Dave Ramsey. I ain't against him. I like him. Amen. That this Bible will tell you things that professors and doctors, and it'll tell you things that they'll never be able to tell you. This Bible will tell you things that scientists will never be able to tell you. That Bible will tell you things that the weatherman could never tell you. Listen, there's not one reason for anybody here to be worried about climate change. I've not lost one minute sleep over climate change. Why? Because I've read my Bible. Amen? I read my Bible. Amen. If you want to hold in your hands embodied truth, if you want to be able to take in the embodiment of truth, you can read your Bible and you can have it. You don't have to look for the next news source. You don't have to look at Newsmax and Fox News and figure out who's telling the truth. Just read your Bible and you will be taking in the embodiment of truth with the Bible. It's the greatest blessing there is. You say, well, I'm still hung up on this God speaking out loud. I think God could speak out loud. Well, Peter heard Him speak out loud on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Bible talks about Christ and how in Him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And all that fullness all came out on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter witnessed it. I mean, he saw Him white as snow and he heard the voice of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And all those things that took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then that same Peter that was there and witnessed every bit of it, he saw it with his own eyes. He felt it. He sensed it. He was right there when it all happened. And he went on to write later on that we have a more sure word of prophecy talking about that Bible. Amen. There is a more sure word of prophecy. It's the Bible you're holding. It's the greatest blessing the Jews have ever been given. Greatest blessing we've ever been given. Circumcision didn't make them special. God's Word coming unto them made them special. God's Word coming to them blessed them. That circumcision was not the advantage. God, them hearing from God is the advantage. Amen? If anybody wanted to hear from God back in their day, they had to talk to a Jew. If God wanted to go reach a Gentile nation, you think about Nineveh. If God wanted to reach a Gentile nation, He sent a Jew. Amen? His Word came through Jews. And so the light of the Word won't save you, but it is an advantage. Amen? And the sad truth is a lot of people will live and die and go to hell in a church just like this. So advantaged. With such advantage. There's a lot of people that will go to hell carrying a King James Bible. They will carry their advantage to the grave and never do anything with it. Isn't it sad all the people that grow up in good, solid Bible preaching, Bible teaching churches and they are so advantaged and they're so blessed and they'll turn around and they'll turn right around and they'll spit on their advantage. That's no different than what the Jews did. I mean, God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, made that covenant with them, blessed them, took care of them, fed them in the wilderness, gave them His Word, revealed Himself unto them. I mean, all these things. He revealed Himself, matter of fact, to the whole world through them. They were the channel. They were the medium by which God revealed Himself to the world. So advantaged. And yet, whenever the Savior, the Messiah Himself came, they spit on their advantage. They took all that God had given them. And instead of considering themselves blessed, instead of being humble, instead of considering themselves so advantaged in the eyes of God, instead, they took what God gave them and it became a burden to them. They took all the blessings and they, instead of feeling humble in the eyes of God and blessed by God, instead they felt so special and so self-righteous. And that's the same way it is a lot today. A lot of people have got the question of benefit. They look at their life and say, well, what's the benefit of all this? What's the advantage of all this? I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of advantages, but it's not going to help you if you don't do something with Jesus. Number two, not only is there the question of benefit, but there's the question of belief. There's the question of belief. Look in verse number 3. He says, "For what if some do not believe? What shall their unbelief make the faith of God? Or shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" So there's the question of belief. He's referring to the unbelief of Israel. And the question that he's anticipating of them asking is, does their unbelief cancel out the faith of God? Does the fact that the Messiah came and they did not believe, does that cancel out the faith of God? Now, that faith of God thing, that can be a little hard to understand. Because if you just read it off the cuff, you think, well, it's talking about God having faith. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the body of truth, the body of faith that is of God. Does it cancel out that body of truth of God? Because see, what we have here is Israel, for all those years, is wanting and needing a Messiah, been promised a Messiah. And Paul and the other apostles are preaching that He's come. That Christ, this man, Christ Jesus, He is the Messiah. He is the one you've been waiting for. He is the one that you've been looking for. So the question is, if He's the Messiah, why didn't Israel accept Him? That's the so-called hypothetical question. That's the objection that he's asking. He's saying that, well, if Jesus is the Messiah, and if He's the one, then why didn't Israel accept Him? Why did so few Jews ever receive this man if He's the Messiah? Isn't it interesting that everybody's always concerned with what the crowd's doing? Everybody's always concerned with what the majority is doing. What the majority, the direction the majority is going. And as far as most people are concerned, that whatever direction the majority is going, that's obviously the right direction. I mean, they market products that way. You buy toothpaste or a toothbrush and they talk about 9 out of 10 dentists recommend this toothpaste or this toothbrush or whatever. Because they want you to know that the majority believe this is good, believe this is right. The majority. And it's like that in many things. Listen, you pull up to a restaurant, you want to go to the restaurant that's the parking lot's loaded up. Nobody wants to eat at the restaurant where nobody else goes, because if nobody else eats there, you assume the food's probably not that good. Is that right? And so, you know, we assume that if everybody's doing it, then that must make it right. That must make it true. That's the assumption that Paul is making the Jews out to have, that if he is the Messiah, if he's the Christ, then why hasn't the majority accepted him? Why did the majority reject him? Why wasn't he accepted? But we all know that just because the majority doesn't go with it doesn't make it wrong or doesn't make it right. Just because it's what everybody's doing, just because it's what the direction everybody's going, doesn't make it the right direction, because in verse 4 we find the answer. He said, God forbid. Does the fact that they've rejected him, does the fact that the majority did not believe, does that make the faith of God without effect? Well, God forbid. Then he says that famous phrase that most of us have heard. He says, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. In other words, this man is the Messiah. He is the truth. He is the Word of God. And you can reject him or not, but let God be true and every man a liar. It doesn't matter what man says. It doesn't matter what man thinks. So the answer is, even if they reject it, it does not change the truth. It's interesting how this argument or this question kind of builds on the last one. Because the greatest blessing that they've ever had from God is the truth. The embodiment of truth. And then it moves right into the fact that they may have rejected the truth, but it does not change the truth. Amen? And so rejecting the truth has never affected God, and unbelief has never changed the truth. See, truth is truth if everyone believes it or no one believes it. Isn't that right? Now, the world may assume that the biggest churches out there this morning are the best churches, but that doesn't make them the best churches. The world would assume that the preachers with the greatest following are probably the best preachers, but that's not the case. Isn't that right? I mean, we know, again, because we've read our Bible, that in the last days there will come scoffers and false prophets. And the Bible talks about how they will deceive many. Many will be deceived. So just because the majority is going one direction, it doesn't make it the right direction. And truth is going to be truth, whether everyone believes it or no one believes it. You may be the only one believing it, or maybe nobody believes it. But it still does not change the truth. And not believing God has never hurt God. Somebody not believing Him, somebody not embracing His truth, that's never hurt God, but it's hurt a lot of people for not believing it. Not believing truth, not believing this Bible, not doing what God says, not believing God hurts nobody but you. It's not going to hurt God. Now, at the end of verse 4, he's actually alluding to some Old Testament phrases here, some Old Testament verses. If you look at verse 4, he says, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Then he says, as it is written. So he's letting us know he's about to talk about the Old Testament here, because that's all he had at this point. As it is written, he says, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. What's he talking about there? Well, this is an Old Testament quote from Psalm chapter 51. Turn over there. Turn over to Psalms chapter 51. Look in verse number 3. Psalm 51, verse 3. David writing here says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Everybody see that? That's what he's quoting in Romans chapter 3. And What's going on here, the context of Psalm chapter 51 is that David is repenting of his sin. And the sin that he's repenting of, we all know what it is the sin of adultery that he committed with Bathsheba. And so he's repenting of that sin, he's confessing, he's getting it right. And so the sin that he's getting right with God is the sin of adultery. However, Paul is dealing with unbelief in Romans 3. Well, David may, and he, so he's quoting Psalm 51 where he's getting right about the sin of adultery, but he's dealing with the sin of unbelief. Well, the reason he's quoting Psalm 51 dealing with unbelief, because what really is the root of every sin? It's unbelief. It may be, the specific sin may be adultery, but it's rooted in unbelief. The sin may be a lie, but it's rooted in unbelief. The sin may be any sin, whatever sin it is. All sin is rooted in unbelief. Because what sin is not believing God. It's saying, God, I know what you said, and I know what you tell me, I know what your word says to do, to not do. I know you say you'll provide and all these things, but I found a better way. I don't believe you'll provide, so I'm going to do it my way. Sin is a shortcut outside the will of God to receive the blessings of God outside the will of God. And that's what David did. He committed adultery. Now, whenever God sent Nathan to David's house later to expose that sin, what was one of the things God said to David through Nathan? He talked about how he had blessed David, how he took him out of the sheepfold, made him the king over Israel, all those things, how he'd given him wives and all that stuff. And then he said, if this had not been enough, I'm paraphrasing, but he said, if it hadn't been enough, I'd have give you more. I'd have give you such and such things. I'd have give you more if what I'd blessed you with hadn't been enough. In other words, God was taking care of David. God was blessing David. I mean, we all can see that, can't we? But David saw one thing that he wanted, and basically in his heart, he said, God, you're not providing for me. And you're not giving it to me, and you've not given me enough, and so I'm going to go get this one thing that I want. That's unbelief. Sin is rooted in unbelief. And so that's the root of what David is getting right with God. And what David says in these verses, verse 4 specifically of Psalm 51, what he basically says is, God, I want you to be cleared of my sin. I want you to be right. I don't want there to be any reproach against your name or your character because I've sinned and people know that I serve you. I'm concerned with you. In other words, God, I'm concerned with how this sin is making you look. By the way, that's how you know if somebody's truly repenting. Somebody's truly repenting and getting right with God when they are concerned with how their sin and their lifestyle makes God look. Too many people have turned sin and living for God, all these things, turned into like a big self, like the Bible, into a big self-help book. I mean, God will help you and He will bless you, and there are blessings for living for God. But it's not all about you, it's all about Him. And somebody's truly repenting and getting right when they're not so worried about themselves anymore. They're not so concerned with God getting them out of the ditch that they're in as much as they are concerned with just God. How their sin is making Him look. And that's where David was at. He said, God, I don't care what happens to me. I want you to be clear. He said in verse 1, or he said, my sin's ever before me. And then he says, I've done this evil against thee. Then he repeats it, thee only. You're the one I have sinned against. Listen, this ain't wrecking my life as bad as it's affecting you. Amen. That's real repentance right there. When you get less concerned with how sin's affecting your life and more concerned with how it's affecting God. That's where David's at. And he wants God's name and God's character. He doesn't want it to be slandered. He wants it to be cleared of his sin. And what he's doing in Psalm 51 being quoted in Romans 3 is David is acknowledging a difficult truth that a sin that, or a truth that Paul kind of exposes. Now, one thing we know about sin, sin and unbelief cannot hurt the character of God. We know that, don't we? I mean, at the end of the day, we should be concerned with how our sin makes God look. But at the end of the day, sin and unbelief, it's not going to hurt the character of God. Think about it like this. What if we all know some preachers who have failed through the years? I mean, it's easy to use preachers as the example because they're kind of the, I guess, the leaders among us. They're kind of in the public eye more, and they're kind of the face of the ministry, so to speak. But we all know some preacher that's failed, but what if every preacher in the whole world that ever tried to do anything for God fell into sin? What if every Sunday school teacher, what if every person before us set up as a hero, set up as an example, if they all fail, it still wouldn't change the truth of God. It still would not change the truth. And what David wants everybody to know, and what Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 3, is that in failures, even in problems, even whenever we mess up, you know, God is always going to get the glory. Amen. And even if nobody believes, and even if we sin in unbelief, God some way, somehow is going to get the glory in it all. Because even in David's unbelief and sin, God still blessed him. God still had mercy on him. And in that mercy, God got glory. Now you say, was it good that David messed up? Well, no, but God made something good out of it in that He revealed Himself in His mercy. You know, God always gets glory in His mercy. He always gets glory in His grace. He always gets glory in everything. See, even in Israel's unbelief, and that's what Paul's dealing with in Romans 3. He's using the example of David, where David messed up and yet God still got glory. And yet he's talking to Israel in Romans 3, and Israel, we know, is in unbelief. Israel has rejected the Savior, yet God has continued to bless them. God has been faithful to Himself. God has been faithful to His covenants that He's made and His promises that He's made. And so in all that, He still gets the glory. See, unbelief does not nullify God's promises. It does not nullify the faith of God. God is going to be faithful to Himself. I love what he said in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. He said, If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Isn't it amazing? God's not going to deny Himself. You know, He's the one He really made the covenant with Abraham. When He could swear by none greater, He swore by Himself. And He's always going to be faithful to Himself. And in all of that, God always gets the glory. That kind of leads to the last question here. I'll give you this one very quickly and we'll close. By the way, aren't you glad that even whenever you're not faithful, God's faithful to you? I mean, it doesn't justify sin. It doesn't make sin okay, and it doesn't make it all right. But the truth is that whenever we do sin, whenever we do mess up, God is still faithful. Amen. He doesn't throw the clay away. The last question here is a question of beauty. The questions seem to kind of build on each other. But in verse 5, we find the last one. He says, "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man." So on the heels of the last question where, you know, if everybody doesn't believe, then, you know, it doesn't cancel the truth of God. I mean, if sin is committed in unbelief, it doesn't cancel the faith of God, the truth of God. So then that leads into the next question, and that is, well, if that's the case, and if God still gets glory, even whenever we sin, whenever people sin and people mess up, God's going to get glory, you know, anyways. Because even in God judging sin, He gets glory in that. Does He not? Whenever He judges unbelief, whenever He casts an unbelieving world into the lake of fire, He'll get glory in that. He's gloried in His judgment. And so the question is, if that's the case, if God gets glory anyways, If sin somehow makes God look good anyways, how then does God judge sin? I mean, if it makes him look good anyway, how does he judge sin? I mean, how can he be right in judging sin if it's always going to give him glory? Well, I heard this illustration. I thought it was really good. One man said, talking about these verses, he said, well, we all love first responders and firefighters, don't we? I mean, I do, don't you? I'm thankful for them. I mean, I'm thankful that we've got firemen who will risk their lives to go fight fires and save lives. There's police out there who will risk their lives, put their lives on the line to uphold the law and to save others in some situations and things like that. I'm thankful for our military. You know, I'm thankful for the generations that have gone by that have fought for freedom that we could have, but we have the men that have shed their blood and laid their lives. I'm thankful for the military and for men that do those things. Thank God for them. Since we love them so much and since we appreciate them so much, I think we ought to honor our firemen. We ought to reward our firemen. And to do that, I think we ought to start a bunch of house fires. I mean that'd be like the way to reward them, right? I mean, by letting them know that we appreciate them, we'll just go start a bunch of fires so that they've got something to do so they know we appreciate them. And I think we need to reward the police and let them know we appreciate them by going and robbing a bank after church this morning so that they've got something to respond to. We just want them to know we appreciate them. We'll go start a bunch of wars and pick a bunch of fights with a bunch of foreign countries so that our military's got something to do and let them know we appreciate them and all those things. That's a hilarious illustration, kind of a goofy illustration, but that illustrates the question that they're saying here. Well, we love God, and God's so good, and He always gets glory and all those things. And so to let Him know that we appreciate Him and so that He gets maximum glory, well, then we'll just commit a bunch of sin. We'll just commit a bunch of sin, just live in sin, so that He gets the glory and all those things. Well, you see the silliness in that. Because the truth is, God is never, He's never happy with sin. He's going to work it to where He gets glory out of it. Even if that means throwing you in hell, if He has to, He'll be glorified in that too. But God's always going to get glory. Thank God He's not throwing us all in hell. Thank the Lord that He usually takes our bad situations and brings out something good in it. Amen? Me and Brother Ernest were just talking about before church. If you hadn't listened to that testimony, you need to listen to it. Brother Jim Fallor, in that testimony, talks about having their first son. His wife was expecting their first son. And how the doctors told him that his wife would never survive and the child would never survive and there would be all these complications. And so they recommended abortion. And they strongly urged and pressured them to abort their child. And he says in the testimony, we didn't even know what abortion was. I mean, they're from the mountains of West Virginia, up in mountain people, country people. They had no idea what abortion even was. And these doctors and specialists are really pressuring them to abort their child because it could cost the mother her life. Well, they wound up not aborting the child. And he's going to preach in our Bible conference in March. He preached last year. The child that they tried to get them to abort. He pastors a church in Milton, Florida. He's one of the greatest preachers in America, I believe. Got one of the greatest spiritual minds in America. God has used him, and he's got more experiences and everything, but I tell you, he's got more experience ministry-wise than me and other preachers combined. He's let his whole life burn for God. That was his prayer as a young man, as a teenage man. He said, I just wanted my life to just burn for God. And as far as I know, his whole life, all he's ever known is ministry, all he's known is preaching, all he's known is the Word of God, all he's ever known is serving God. He's got a good family, his children serving that church. I mean, God has used them and God has blessed them. And what God did was take a bad situation, something that looked bleak with no hope, and He made something good out of it. He got glory out of it. Amen. That's how God works, isn't it? Isn't it a blessing that He usually always takes our mess ups and our problems and He gets glory, turns them into something good. But we find in verse 6, He said, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? See, God is going to judge the world of sin. And when in judging the world of sin, He's going to be glorified in that as well. See, God may be glorified when we don't sin. He may get glorified when we do sin. He may be glorified when people believe. He may be glorified whenever people don't believe. But we may not be. God will get glory in Himself regardless, but you may or may not wind up blessed in it. You may or may not wind up on the good end of it. In verse 7 it says, If the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? So he's answering the question with a question. In other words, if God got more glory out of my life of sin, then why'd He let me know I was a sinner? Why'd He tell me I was a sinner and need to be saved and give me a Savior? Why'd He save me from that life of sin if He gets more glory out of a life of sin? Now, I know we're not running the aisles and jumping the pews. I know this isn't a camp meeting message, but this is important because in this day, the grace of God is being turned into lasciviousness more than any other day. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. Listen, God may get glory out of our mess ups and get glory out of our times and our moments of unbelief, but listen, God is not for sin. And living in sin is not the best life. Verse 8, Paul defends himself. He says, "And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." See, Paul's defending himself because there were some who said things about him. In other words, see, Paul preached the grace and mercy of God to such a point that there were those that said that Paul promoted living in sin. He promotes breaking the law and living in sin and committing sin, you know, that grace may abound, that God may get glory, all those things. And Paul's defending himself because that's not what he preached at all. What he's letting us here know in this verse, the last phrase, is that those who do evil always get just damnation. In other words, God will judge sin. He may get glory out of it, but He's still going to judge it. Amen. A lot of people live in sin a lot of times and expect God to just bring something good. Somehow, some way, you know, I mean, I'm going to do what I want to do, and God's always taking care of me, and He's a merciful God, and He's a good God, He's a just God. And so I'm going to do this thing and just expect God somehow, some way, to bring something good out of it. Well, God will always get glory out of it. But it doesn't necessarily mean that your life is going to turn out good. It doesn't necessarily mean that sin is going to turn out good. Matter of fact, sin never turns out good. I mean, God may work it and may have mercy and things turn out and things work out here, but there's still going to come a day you're going to stand before God and give an account for it. God will judge sin. What about the temptation of Christ? Remember whenever Christ went up on the mountain with Lucifer and He tempted him those 40 days and all those things. And one of the ways that Lucifer tempted Christ, He took him up to the top. He said, "Listen, just cast yourself down. Just cast yourself down. Let the angels take care of you if you're the Son of God, you know. If you're the Son of God, just cast yourself down. The angels will take care of you." And what was Christ's response? "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Could Jesus have cast Himself down and the angels saved Him? Well, no doubt. No doubt. I mean, He's got that ability. Could He have cast Himself down and saved Himself? No doubt about that. He's God. But He's illustrating a point to us here. That God may get glory some way, somehow, but it's never right to tempt the Lord. It's never right to live in sin. I tell you, we are mighty blessed people, aren't we? Amen. We look at these questions that they're asking. Now, you're really dealing with religious people. Boy, it really lets us know, reminds us that we're so blessed to have a Bible. We're so blessed to have the Word of God. We're so blessed that God would be faithful and merciful to us even whenever we've messed up. and it ought to make us, it ought to drive us closer to Him. Want to live for Him more because He's been so merciful, because He's been so gracious. Just like He had been to Israel, boy, He's been that way to us too. We may not be His chosen national people, but He's been good to us. And I tell you, for the lost person, I tell you, it'd be a terrible thing to go to hell with the advantages that we have here. With all the advantages. The fact that we've got a Bible, the fact that we've got a church, all those things that he questioned about would be a terrible thing. Would to God that nobody would go to hell here with all the advantages that we have. Let's pray. Father, I come before your throne of grace. I thank you for helping us with your word this morning. I pray that you'll take it and use it. I pray, Lord, that you would drive it deep into our heart that we might not sin against you. Help us, Lord, to love you more because we know your word more. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to love your word. Help us to love, Lord, all the benefits that you've given us. Bless now on the altar call. I pray for, Lord, that one here that may be lost, that you'd deal with their heart. Pray that today would be the day of salvation. Pray for all of us as your children, that you'd speak to our hearts and help us. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.